work last time?
It didn't work Sunday, no. All right, looks good. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 as we continue on with the Sermon on the Mount. Let's go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you. We thank you for all of your blessings. We do pray, Father, for the service today, for the study as we get into your word. We do pray, Father, that you would be glorified in all that we do, that we would not do things for our own self, robbing us of the blessings that you have for us. But, Lord, we would honestly do things for your honor and for your glory, as you have directed us by your Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would just fill each and every one of us that have gathered today. And that, Lord, we would understand and we would take to heart the things that you're interpreting for us. You've given us the proper interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount, of the law, really. And, Father, we pray that we would be able to just get rid of all of the misconceptions that we have concerning your word and the viability of it in our lives and how we are supposed to apply it. So, Father, we do pray that you would have your way with us, that we would be blessed, and, Lord, that you would be glorified in the life that we have. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we started last week. Well, we didn't start last week, but we've had several, sessions to where we've been breaking apart the Sermon on the Mount. And we're kind of going to be going into greater detail here because I think it's very important that we understand what it is that the Lord here has for us and how it is that we're supposed to apply it. So the essence of it all is that for centuries, man has misinterpreted what the law was really about. Now, to be sure, they did what they thought was the best thing to do. I'm not trying to bring them down, but what happened is that they were trying to keep the law by their carnal means, which is not possible, nor was it applicable when the law was given. The law was given to show us that we do need a Savior. So, with that, Jesus came, and then he told us, you know, how the law was supposed to be interpreted. And it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of, the attitudes that we have are supposed to be changed by the reading of the law because we look at it and we say, oh, man, I can't keep this. And so, therefore, in the Old Testament, that's where the sacrifices came in. And one of the things that happened is that the priesthood got so corrupt that people didn't want to sacrifice anymore because it was just, you know, they made it heinous to the people, and that's such a sad thing. And it happens in churches too. You know, we have our own slant on the scriptures, and we think, well, you know, this is the right way to do it, and if you don't follow our way, then it's not going to be done. It's not going to be we can't have you in our fellowship. And I've encountered several fellowships like that where, you know, I didn't quite agree with their eschatology. I didn't agree with their interpretation with scriptures. And so they, you know, I mean, it was God's grace that, he led me to finally get to Calvary Chapel. But that being said, we had to go through a few rough patches with where are we going to fellowship? Where are we going to get fed at? And so so when Jesus got a hold of us, finally, he showed us that it was of the matter of the heart. So the first 16 verses of Matthew 5 describe the true Christian, and it deals with the character of the Christian. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount deals with the conduct that grows out of character. And that's really where it starts. We really can't do what the law says. It has to change our character. We have to see it and say, this is not what I am. This is what you prescribed me to be, but this is not what I am. I need you in my life to transform me. And so that's where the sacrifices came in. We had a sacrifice for sin. We had a sacrifice for peace offerings. We had burnt offerings and all of the like that. But it all pointed to Jesus Christ. You see, and now here in the New Testament, we get to enjoy something that they didn't have then, and that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So Character always comes before conduct. You know, our character, we have to be rebuilt as believers from the inside, and God has to do that. You know, we read in the law and we read in the scriptures how we come short, but the Lord then bridges that gap. He takes what we aren't and He starts to deal with us and He starts to mold us into that image. Now, the Beatitudes are just that. They are the Beatitudes, not the do attitudes. We sometimes get that mixed up. Okay, this is what I'm supposed to do. Okay, I'm supposed to be meek. I'm supposed to be humble. And if it's not coming from the character that God has built, but we're trying to do it on our own, it isn't going to work. And we're going to get frustrated, and we're going to finally wash our hands of it and say, okay, this is enough. I can't do this anymore. You know, that was the whole purpose of it. So the first thing that we note is that the Sermon on the Mount is not for the general world consumption, okay? It's not an evangelistic tool. It's only for those that have already committed themselves, those that are born again of the Spirit. It only brings comfort for those that are His already. So it's not a system of laws that all the world should inaugurate or can inaugurate. You know, we have to be changed from the inside. The Sermon on the Mount is to the disciples of Jesus Christ, and it's only those that have been described in the first part of the sermon that can really put these things into practice, and only through the power of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 5, the king speaks of the righteousness which his subjects must possess. It's not an optional kind of a thing. His people must possess these things. And so it behooves us to examine ourselves to see, okay, well, where do I fall short in this list? You know, these 8 Beatitudes, where do I fall short? And what is it that the Lord needs to work on me about? And that's where the communication with the Lord comes in. We go to the Lord, we say, Lord, I don't see this in my life. You know, please work this in me. And so as we give Him permission to work, which we do, we have to give Him permission to work, we know what to ask for. We know that what we should be praying for as we ought, because we know that this is missing. I'm not meek, I'm not humble, I'm not pure in heart, etc. And we go through those things, and so we ask the Lord. And this is the will of God. We're praying in His will, because He laid these things down here from the very beginning, that this is how we're supposed to conduct ourselves. This is what the world is supposed to see. Now, first it happens inside as the character, and then it comes outside as the results of that. So it's just like anything else. When you, if you're familiar with computer system, if you've had an old operating system, and okay, well, you want to upgrade to the next one up, so you have to get rid of the old and get the new one installed. And once the new one installed, then it acts like a whole different kind of computer. It's the same thing with us. We must be born again. You know, before we're born again, we're running on what, you know, the natural tendencies of who we are, you know, as secular people. But then when we become born again, well, we become a new creature, and we act in a whole different manner. So so we have to, you know, as Jesus says, our righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. They were hypocrites. They were doing things just to show, to be seen of men, so that they would be lifted up in their own minds and by the words of others. Oh, okay, well, this must be a holy guy. And so they start to, oh, yeah, you know, I am a holy guy, and because I do all of these things. But in essence, it's fake. It's hypocrisy. And the Lord does call them out through that. In chapter 6 now, we're going to deal with the external part of religion. And I'm going to just throw that term out there, religion, because, you know, it's a kind of broad brush stroke, if you will. The righteousness that the subjects of the kingdom are to practice, the internal motive, of course, is the most important thing in what we do for God. And so we need to remember, it's the Holy Spirit that directs us. It's the Holy Spirit that guides us to do the things, to do God's will. I mean, without the guidance of the Holy Spirit, without the power of the Holy Spirit, we cannot obey. And so we need to go through sort of a boot camp, you know. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives so that we then become the children of God. He gives us the power to do so, but the will, you know, our will sometimes gets in the way, doesn't it? You know, because we're used to doing things the old way. But there's a new way of doing things, you know, surrendering ourselves unto the power of the Holy Spirit, and then He's going to direct our paths. He's going to lead us into the Word of God. He's going to lead us into prayer. He's going to lead us into the things that He wants us to do. And it's so very important to do the things that God wants us to do, not what somebody else is doing. It's so easy to look at somebody and you say, oh man, look at the good things that they're doing there. You know, I want to do that too. Well, the Lord has directed those people to do that particular thing. But we're all different. The Lord's built us for different aspects of ministry. And so we need to make sure that we are, in fact, under the provision and the power of the Holy Spirit, so that He can lead us into the place where He wants us to go. And it is so difficult because we see, oh, that's a good work over there, you know, and I want to do that, or, you know, not necessarily what the Lord wants us to do. So in verse 1 of chapter 6, we're looking at, take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. So these instructions that are coming, that are going to be coming hot and heavy, these are things that we really need to take slowly. We need to really let these things percolate in our minds and in our hearts and really go before the Lord to see, what is it, Lord, that I'm doing that maybe, you know, not according to your will. And so now when we talk about taking heed, do not your alms before men. Now alms, it kind of means compassion. That is exercised toward the poor, you know, as one area. Charity. Righteous acts would be probably the proper thing, because not all of the alms that we do is really, you know, it can be for other things other than the giving of the poor, but that's the general idea of it, you know, that we are going to give of our resources to those that don't have. And sometimes we get it in our minds, sometimes, these same people, you know, they're always there with their hand out and blah, blah, blah. We can't be bothered by any of that, you know. If the Lord has directed us to do a particular work, then we do a particular work, okay? It doesn't matter the outcome. Just like when you share your faith with somebody and they don't respond to the gospel, not your problem. It's not your job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Your job is just to give out the word. So if the Lord is saying, you know, like, I want you to get involved in this ministry, feeding the homeless, you know, or, you know, orphans or whatever it is, you know, I mean, you know, I could make a whole laundry list of things that are, you know, good works to do, but you make sure that the Holy Spirit is moving you in that direction, not your own self, not what you think is a good work, but what the Lord wants you to do. So, but the idea is, hey, you know, take heed that you don't do your alms before men, to be seen of them. You know, this is, again, the attitude of the heart. You know, Jesus tells us not to do righteous things for the sake of display. You know, oh, well, you know, the Lord, you know, people are going to think well of me. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. You know, they sold their land for however much, but they kept back a little bit. And then they told everybody, yeah, I'm doing this. And, you know, it was kind of an auspicious display. And I didn't say that right. Auspicious? Something like that. Anyway, it was a display. It was a show. It was a sham. It was a lie. It was hypocrisy. And the Lord dealt with it very severely in that respect as a witness to us. That, you know, these things, the Lord's not going to let these things pass, you know, because, you know, there's a reward for, you know, for doing the things for the Lord. It's interesting that the Lord wants us to do that sacrifice, you know, give up the right to ourselves, the right to our property, so that He can get His word out. But He's not going to be indebted to us. You know, Lord, I gave up this and that and the other thing at your will, and maybe so. But the Lord is going to reward you more than you could possibly think of, and He's going to reward you openly. So. Not to worry. If you're doing it for the glory, get out of it, okay? But if you're doing it because the Lord is directing you, then, you know, just roll with it. So, as we had saw in the last chapter, attitude is everything. We must always check our hearts as to the things that we do. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. If they come and glorify you, oh, what a wonderful person you are, or what a righteous person you are, or what a holy person you are, then you're not doing the good works to glorify your Father. Your Father should be getting the glory. And so, and we can see many examples of that. John 9 is one where the blind man was healed and that kind of thing. But they gave glory to God. They didn't, you know, it wasn't glory to John and Peter. It was glory to God. So that should be our constant motivation. What can I do, Lord, what can I do to give glory to your name? So the phrase then, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. So Jesus here is revealing to us that the things done in the body will be rewarded. So which would you rather have, rewards from men or from God? I think I would rather have the rewards from God, because those are going to be eternal. The rewards from men are temporal. They vanish away immediately. So the Bible tells us that we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and our works are going to be judged of what sort they are. Our works will be judged actually by the motives behind the work. What motivated me to do this? You know, was it out of guilt? Was it out of pressure? Or was it because of the leading of the Holy Spirit? So if my motivations in doing my righteous deeds are wrong, then those deeds are worthless and they'll be burned and consumed as wood, hay, and stubble. So all the works are going to be tried by fire, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. For another foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. So this is at the Bema Seat of Christ, when the Lord rewards us for the works done in the body. Okay, so that's the time that you really want to, you know, have the Lord, you know, pumping you up in there. Because you have humbled yourselves, the Lord then is going to exalt you into the places where he wants you to be. But if you're exalting yourself here, then you're going to be put down. You're not going to lose your salvation, because that can't be lost. But, you know, you're going to be just coming in by the skin of your teeth, as it were. Now in verse 2, we go on. And therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. So I think we've made it clear in the studies before that God takes copious notes. You know, not one idle word is going to go left unjudged. So, you know, armed with that, knowing that he's there and he's watching every move that we make, and then there's people, stenographers there, you know, probably angels with notepads there, taking copious notes, you know, exact detail on the things that are done. But not only are they looking at the things, but they're also gauging the motivations behind those things. So, the phrase then, therefore, thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee. Now, it was a custom for some in Jesus' day to draw attention to their giving so that they would be known as generous. During the times when they're in the temple, you know, there'd be a purposeful pause, perhaps, in maybe the songs that are going on there, or the actions that are going on. You remember when Jesus was in the temple and the treasury, and there was a rich guy in there, and he threw in a great sum of money, and then there was a widow that threw in two mites, you know. Everybody noticed, oh, this guy's got a big bag of coins he's going to deposit in there. Man, he must be wealthy, he must be holy, he must be righteous. But the woman there went pretty much unnoticed until Jesus said that, no, this guy that threw in, he gave of his abundance. But this woman, she put in all of her living. That's all that she had to live on. And she was trusting God for everything. So, So today people don't sound a trumpet to project an image of generosity, but they still know how to call attention to their giving, to be sure. Sometimes they'll announce it over the speaker or from the pulpit. It used to be in the liturgical churches they would have, you know, the roll call there, who gave what. You know, I found that to be very distasteful myself, but, you know, I don't do that, because I wouldn't want to embarrass people, you know, as far as, you know, taking away their reward. Now everybody knows how much you give and that kind of a thing. And so I think they did it kind of like as a competition, if you will. You know, well, this person gave this, well, I got to give that much too, you know, or that kind of a thing. They're pressuring you into giving more. Oh, we're going to add a few more programs to the church, but we really need to, you know, have some money to do that. So, you know, dig deep into your pockets there and you know, put it into the baskets as they come along. You know, I don't, you know, I try to make it as you know, non-invasive as possible. You know, got the tithe bucket, you go and do, you know, what you think is right before the Lord, and that's as far as I go with that. It's in the blue room, you know, if you want to drop your tithes in there, go for it, but make sure your heart is right. That's very important when you give your tithes and your offerings. You know, don't do it begrudgingly. Well, I got to give the Lord 10%, so, you know, and I'm going to make this thing, a whole thing about tithing and that kind of thing, but it's very important that when we do our alms, when we give to the Lord, that we do it with a cheerful heart. You know, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't want a grumpy giver, if you will, or a grudgingly giver. You know, keep your money, you know, because there's no reward in it for you. So the term in there, as the hypocrites do. Such performers were rightly called hypocrites because they were actors, acting the part of pious, holy people when they were not, putting on a show. You know, that kind of a thing. The Lord hates that. And then the phrase in there, they have their reward. Jesus tells the one who gives so he can hear the applause of others, he should enjoy the applause because that will be the reward that he will receive. That's kind of hollow, you know, to me. You know, when men look at you and you made it a show so that they can see how much you've given, and so they can do their, oh yeah, wonderful, wonderful. And then when that dies down, that's all there is. There's no reward. So Jesus would say, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Okay, so instead of our giving is to be, if it were possible, even hidden from ourselves, that we really don't take any notice of it. This is the gift that I'm going to give. I put it in the envelope and I forget about it and I put it in the box. I'm doing it because I love the Lord and I want to see His work continue. I want to see, you know, we pray over it and we say, Lord, you know, let these funds go to a place where your name is going to be glorified, or your word is going to be preached, or whatever it is. So we really can't be ignorant about our giving. We obviously know that, but we can deny ourselves any indulgent self-congratulation. Okay, oh, what a good boy or girl that I am, that I gave church money, or I put, you know, I support this ministry or that ministry. You know, that's you know, you've lost your reward in that. So keep your alms secret, that your alms may be in secret. So when you do your good works, so that no one knows who did it, then you'll have praise of the Lord. So, you know, be stealthy about it. You know, if you're going to give somebody, you see somebody that has need, you know, and you're going to give them a gift so that they can do whatever it is that they need to do, get a car fixed, make a house payment, light bill, whatever it is, you know, you just make sure that you put an envelope of cash in it so that they can't trace it back to you, and you know, stealthily give it to them, or you know, whatever, you know, tuck it in their Bible or that kind of a thing. Don't even sign it. Don't even let them know who did it. That's the way it should be done. We should be invisible. We should be in the background, because when they open it up and they see this, they're going to praise God, you see, for the works, because they don't know who to go and thank. So. But just because if somebody does find out about it, you know, you're not going to lose your reward because you did it for the glory of God. And so don't be worried about that. If somebody does find out, or they say, hey, I saw so and so put this in your, you know, your Bible or your purse or whatever. So And now the phrase, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Again, here we are at the Bema Seat of Christ, and all of these things are being brought forth. And I think really, folks, I think we're going to be really, really surprised, because the things that we, you know, had forgotten about, the things that we did that, you know, we just never gave thought to. We just opened up our wallet or, you know, whatever it was, and we just handed somebody some money. You know, the Lord's going to reward us openly for that. You know, we may have forgotten about it, but it's a good thing that Lord takes copious notes. So there is a great value in doing good deeds for the glory of God. So, and it's much better to receive a return from God, who rewards much more generously and much more openly than men do. In verse 5, we read, and when thou prayest, so he's changing subjects here. He's going from the almsgiving now to praying, which would be something that we would normally do. Okay, this isn't something that is a planned thing. It's something that should be automatic. As soon as we wake up out of bed, we start praying. And the last thing that we do when we go to sleep is we pray. So when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. Now, it's interesting. The Lord points out on two occasions here, in the standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. So it's kind of like, you know, when you're in the synagogue, as it were, there were seats. You were seated. And when you were going to give an oratory or something or give your gift, then you would be getting up and moving toward the front of the synagogue to put the, because that's where the box was or whatever. But you know, here he's using both of these things as terms of that, you know, well people are going to do things out in public, you know, where they can be seen of their own and also of those that are of the Gentiles, perhaps. Not that they cared about for them, but this is what the Jews do. We're generous and we, you know, and we're holy. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street. Now, prayer was very important thing in the life of the Jew. Twice a day he had to say the Shema, which comprised of three sections of the Old Testament scriptures, beginning with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. So he had to say this first thing in the morning and he has the last thing at night. So he was to say it before 9 o'clock in the morning and he was to say it before 9 o'clock in the evening, between the sun up and sun down. But twice a day he would say the Shema. Now there's a second form of prayers that I'm going to butcher this, I'm sure. Shimonoff. Now Shimonoff means 18. So there was actually 18 separate prayers that they would pray, and they were, you know, they had to memorize. They memorized these things as a child and would say them three times a day: 9 o'clock in the morning, at noon, and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, you can kind of imagine if they're standing on a street corner, positioning themselves on a street corner when it had to be 9 o'clock, okay, boom, out comes the prayer shawl, and then they start to do their prayers. So there's 18 prayers, including the Shema, that they would do at 9 o'clock in the morning and later. So they're there for quite a while, and they're making quite a show of it. You know, people are seeing them in there, and they would usually just bob their heads, you know, as they're praying. And so that little phylactery that was on their forehead would keep bouncing off there, which was Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, was tucked into there, so they would always be thinking about that phylactery on their head. And so they would be going on praying those 18 prayers, and it was kind of like when I was brought up Catholic, and as many of you probably know, and one of the things that we had to do was on Saturday we had to go to confession. Okay, and so we would go to confession and we would rattle off some sins. We'd, you know, make up sins, whatever, you know, oh, I did this, you know, and I did that, and I did that. And so at the end of that confession, as it were, The priest would, okay, you're absolved of your sins, and then he would give us a penance, which was, usually it was three Our Fathers and five Hail Marys or whatever it was, and maybe a rosary or two, depending on the nature of the sins. But then we would go and we would kneel in the church and we'd rifle these things off. Well, we would do the Lord's Prayer, which is really not the Lord's Prayer, but we'll get into that in a little bit. But I had it down to where I could do that, three Our Fathers and four Hail Marys in 2 minutes flat, so it wasn't any big deal. I mean, just go, and it really didn't mean anything, but for those that were putting on a show, that they would take their time and do it, because they were there for the show and they wanted people to see them in their holy glory, if you will. And so, It's kind of an interesting thing, the whole hypocrisy of it. Yeah, I indulged in the hypocrisy as well, but that was so we could take communion the next day. So. Now, because they had to say these same prayers every day, morning, afternoon, and evening, it became a custom. It became something that to many of them was totally meaningless, as I had put in there. That was it. It was a duty. I've got to do this, so I'll race through these 18 prayers, saying them as fast as you can. That could be it, but if you were there for the show, you took your time. So now with that background, there were those who would time themselves so that when 9 o'clock in the morning came around, they would be a very conspicuous place on the street corner. 9 o'clock, as I said, the prayer shawl comes on, and they'd wrap themselves up and they'd get into their prayer. And so everybody would just, isn't this a wonderful sight? So, but they would be seen of men. These hypocrites prayed not to be heard by God, but to be seen of men. Prayer should be centered on us communicating with the Lord. It's a common fault in public prayer today when people try to impress each other instead of the genuinely pouring out their hearts before the Lord. We see that a lot. I have seen that a lot in many prayer service, when they're trying to give forth a message during a prayer time. It's kind of, it's cringeworthy, but, sometimes you have to just muscle through it. So when we mouth words towards God, what we're really trying to impress others, we use God merely as a tool to impress others. Can you imagine what it's going to be like? And we stand before the Lord and we say, all these prayer meetings that I went to. And he's going to point out, no, the heart wasn't in it. You were just using me to impress others. Not a good thing. And we can compare those to Luke 18, 10 through 14, the Pharisee and the publican. You know that parable pretty well, that story pretty well. In verse 6, though, he goes on, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." So when we enter into the closet, we should meet with God privately. It should be a time that we get away from all of the hustle and bustle and enter into a place where it's quiet, where we can, collect our thoughts, where we can just, really focus in on the Lord. Now, in the word closet there, in the Greek it means a storage chamber or storeroom. This reminds us that there are treasures waiting for us in our prayer closet. In Matthew 6:19 through 21, he says, "Lay up not yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So if we're more concerned about our heavenly treasures and the place, our storehouse there where God is, and he keeps a good watch on our treasures, we don't have to worry about, like we do here. We have to, lock our garage doors and in our cars, and our otherwise people will break into them. And even the police that will ask you, somebody rifled through my car the other night and took this and this and this. And they'll ask you, was it locked? And really, that should have no bearing on the case, It doesn't matter if I locked it or not. Somebody that didn't belong went in and took things. So I figured if it's not locked, then if it was locked, then they'd probably break the window, which would be even more damaging. But that's a subject for another time. In verse 7, he says, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." So the right kind of prayer does not use vain repetition, as I had indicated before, where we do the three Our Fathers and the four Hail Marys or whatever it is, you know, saying those things over and over again. We're not really articulating anything toward God. It's just these mantras, I'll call them that we say over and over again. They really have no meaning because they've lost all meaning because we've done it so often. And that's a terrible, terrible thing. But we should be speaking plainly to the Lord, pouring out our hearts to Him. God is not impressed by the length or eloquence of our prayers, but the heart. It should be a conversation, a dialogue between you and the Lord. We make our requests known unto God, but then we wait. We wait for that answer. You know, let's not our prayers be one-sided. Let's not just rifle up a laundry list of things that I'd like to get done for the day. And Lord, if you can handle that, that'd be great. You know, otherwise, you know, let the Holy Spirit just show me how to get these things done. You know, it's supposed to be, you know, again, going through the scriptures and, you know, maybe even praying with an open Bible in front of you as you're reading this word. You know, Lord, I really don't understand this. Can you explain this to me? And Lord, I know that I failed in this aspect. Can you strengthen me in this so that the next time these temptations come along, that I would be, you know, well equipped to be able to handle it by the power of your Holy Spirit? Help me to break the chains of the bondage of this sin that I'm trapped under. So, the Lord really isn't impressed. He knows what we have need of. So, you know, that's that leads us into verse 8. Ye know, therefore, be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. Now, it's interesting that a lot of people will say, well, you know, the Lord knows what I need, so why would I need to pray about Him? You know, I think it's because we need to articulate those things to the Lord. You know, we need to voice those things and in a twofold manner, because then we're really asking the Lord for help in the matter. But we're also gauging it within ourselves as we hear the words come out of our mouth. We can kind of say, well, you know, is that really what I want? Is that really what I want the Lord to do in my life? You know, and we can gauge those things and we become honest and open before the Lord. And evidently, you know, we eventually we will fall on our faces before the Lord. And, you know, as it's coming up, let thy will be done and not mine. You know better than I do, Lord. I don't know what to do in these situations. There's no way I can direct you. So I want you to direct me, if you would, please. And that kind of a thing. And we ask again for the Holy Spirit to pour out the, you know, His Spirit upon us so that we can, in fact, be pleasing to Him. The whole reason for the Holy Spirit is to make us obedient to the word that we're reading. So as we go through this book here, this would be a perfect book for it, then we can really lay our hearts bare before the Lord and Lord, I'm guilty of this, you know. I need forgiveness of this, and I need your Holy Spirit to be able to break away so that I'm doing what you want me to do. So we don't pray to tell God the things that He didn't know before we told Him. He's well aware of all of those things. But we pray to commune with Him and to appeal to a loving God who wants us to bring every need and worry before His throne. So He wants us to do this. You know, He wants us to lay our hearts bare. So maybe we lay our hearts bare so that He'll pick out those things that are important. He'll show us, okay, this is really not important. Okay, or this isn't really something that you should be worrying about. I can take care of this. Now, this aspect of your character, okay, let's work on this. I'm more than happy to help you work on this. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So really, that's what we should be praying for. Grace and mercy, you know. Grace is the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and mercy is not getting what it is that we deserve. You know, wiping the slate clean. We confess our sin before the Lord, and the Lord says, okay, I got that. You're confessing it, you know, and I'm forgiving it, and I'm forgetting about it. And so let's move on from there. I wish I was, you know, I had a worse memory than I do have a bad memory, but I wish it was worse because I keep thinking about sins that I did 80 years ago, you know, and it's just kind of, it bugs me, so. In verse 9, he says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. So now he's going to get into a model of prayer. Okay, so this is really the disciples' prayer. Jesus really couldn't pray this prayer. It was only a model for the disciples to follow, a model. It wasn't something that was to be done verbatim, as I had indicated before with the Our Father. But the aspect is, it's not really the Lord's prayer. It's his disciples' prayer. The Lord's prayer can be found in John chapter 17. That's the Lord's prayer. You see, Jesus couldn't pray this prayer. Okay, it's only a model for other people. See, Jesus was sinless, so therefore, these things really didn't apply to him. Besides, he spent a lot of time before the Father. He would pray all night. We can see that in the scripture, in the Gospels, where before he did anything major, like choosing his disciples, he prayed all night before choosing his disciples. And we look at this and we say, wow, you should have maybe taken a couple of days, because these guys were really... So after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So the phrase there, our Father, which art in heaven, we have to direct it to the person that we're praying to. Okay, the right kind of prayer comes to God as a Father in heaven. Now, really, you can't... if you're not born again, if you're not a believer in Christ and have not been born again, you cannot claim the Lord as your Father. He isn't your Father. As I had said before, the Sermon on the Mount is not directed to the common people or the people in general. It was only directed for his disciples. So we rightly recognize whom we're praying to. Coming with a privileged title that demonstrates a privileged relationship. If he's not your Father, you have no right to call on him. So, he is our Father, but he is our Father in heaven. When we say in heaven, we remember God's holiness and glory. I remember Jesus at his resurrection in John 20:17. He said thus unto Martha, or Mary, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. You see, before Jesus came, to the best of my knowledge, I really didn't do a real search on this, but to the best of my knowledge, nobody in the Old Testament called God Father. Okay? I think Abraham was the father of the faithful, but nobody called God Father in the Old Testament. It wasn't until Jesus entered into the New Testament that he starts to reveal to us the Father. You see, we're getting that the split here, if you will. Jesus came as the Son of God. But he was also the voice in the burning bush. He was also the one that spoke the creation into existence. And you see, it wasn't until Jesus came that we found out that there was a Father. We knew of the Son because he presented himself in Genesis chapter 1. Okay? We knew that there was a Trinity because of the Elohim in chapter 1, verse 1 of Genesis. But we really didn't get a view of who actually God was until Jesus came and he said in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. And he was claiming to be the voice of the burning bush that Moses was talking to. So we see there that it was Jesus all along that got this ball all rolling. And the Father was not even known, and it's kind of interesting. We read that no man hath seen the Father at any time, So, when we talk about that, we people automatically go to Moses and they talk about, the people that have been before God's throne, et cetera, et cetera. But they didn't see the Father. They saw Jesus Christ, in the glorified state. So it's kind of interesting. It seems that the Holy Spirit is the master of the loophole here. because we don't understand something doesn't necessarily make it untrue. The Lord didn't call us to understand the Scriptures. He called us to believe them. So that's what it is that we need to do. Now, the phrase hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed could also be translated holy or reverend, as it says in Psalm 111, verse 9. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. Now, I the people take on titles, and I don't know, where it started or anything like that, where, ministers and things like that started taking on the title of reverend, because there's nothing reverend about my name. I try to shy away from titles as it is, sometimes I can duck the pastor title or whatever, but, being a pastor, it's kind of difficult. People will come up, hey, pastor, this and that and the other thing. I don't duck it anymore, but I used to when I first started. I was real sensitive about that, you don't want to look up to me, you'll look up to the Lord, and that may have been a false humility. I'm still dealing with that, but I kind of just take it with a grain of salt. But reverend is not, part of my character, nor is it my name. So I would appreciate it if you're gonna put a title, just put pastor. That's fine. I can deal with that one. So. But the Jews, they had such a high regard for the name of God that they came to the place where they felt that their lips were unworthy to utter the name of God. You see, in the original scriptures that they had, the name of God was actually a part of their scriptures. But they thought that their mind was too unholy to be able to even think about the Lord. So if you didn't have the name of the Lord, you really couldn't blaspheme the name. So, which really isn't true. You can still blaspheme the Lord in other respects. Yeah. What is that? Is it? Oh, it sounded weird for a second there. My bad. And so what they did is they substituted it with the YHVH. Okay, some would pronounce it Jehovah. Others would pronounce it Yahweh, depending on your whether it was German or Aramaic or what have you. But nevertheless, we really don't know what the name of the Lord is or how to pronounce it. So as the scribes, in copying the scriptures, would come to the name of God instead of writing the vowels, they only wrote the consonants. And so it was lost to antiquity how to pronounce this. But before the scribes would even write the YHVH in their manuscript, they would go in, take a bath, put on fresh clothes, take a new pen, dip it in fresh ink, and then write those consonants, YHVH. Now, that'd be kind of a long, drawn-out way of doing it if you had the Lord's name in there four or five times in a section of Scripture. So you're going to be really clean, and you're probably going to run out of clothes. So, the wife's going to have to do laundry in a good fashion there. So in verse 10 we read, "And thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." So thy kingdom come refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, it could have been the first coming, if they would have accepted him as the Messiah, but obviously they didn't. So it now refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So this is the first thing on our minds. Okay. After we give honor and glory and reverence to the Lord and his name, then thy kingdom come. Okay? His kingdom is what should be on the forefront of our minds. In the bulletins I put all the time, Jesus Christ is coming back soon. Please be ready. Please be ready. And so then it goes on to thy will be done in earth. In essence, we're saying, I surrender my will to yours because yours is better. It's like giving the Lord total control of your life. It's a statement of absolute trust, something that we really need to do. We need to trust him, so therefore, if we trust him, then we'll love him and we'll be at peace with leaving our lives in his hands. So he's also saying in here, as it is in heaven. So the Lord is inviting us to be an active participant in his plan and purpose. That's what we're created here for. That's why, the Lord just doesn't take us up as soon as we become believers, because there is work to be done here as far as being a witness. Now, when we say work, it's not that we're busy about doing this and that and the other thing. No, it's the construction that's going on inside of us. It's that the change of character that I talked about earlier that's going on. This is the work that the Lord does in our lives, and all we do is reflect what it is that the Lord has done. When people look at us, they're going, when they hear us talk, they're going to see a change, especially those that knew you when, before you were born again. They're going to say, man, you're different. You're not doing the things. You're saying these things that are coming in your mouth. They're so wonderful. They're from the Word, and I just don't recognize you anymore. This means that the Lord has really been doing a good work in your life. So in essence, he's molding his people into obedient servants. Then he gives us the desire to do his will. This connects us with here on earth, with the one who dwells in heaven. So here we are on earth, but we have that direct line, that direct connection with the one who dwells in heaven. And so in verse 11, he says, give us this day our daily bread. So when Jesus spoke of bread, he meant real bread, you know, as in the sense of daily provision. Here the Lord reminds us of who supplies our provision. You have a job that was given to you by the Lord. You have a means of being able to provide for your family. That's because the Lord has done it, you know. And we give thanks and glory to the Lord. You know, I myself, every time I'm going to eat something, I always say grace. I always thank the Lord for the food that we're about to receive. And, you know, and we ask that it nourish our bodies. We ask for to bless the hands that prepared it. But we know that it was the Lord that provided it. No matter, he's given us the strength to be able to do the job that he has given us so that we can provide for our family. That's just the way it is. And to sit there and say, well, I got this job because I went out and I pounded the pavement and I did all of these things. No, yeah, the Lord directed you to the place. Now, you had to knock on some doors and get turned away, perhaps. I've known that for years. Knock on the door, nothing happens. Knock on the door, get an interview, nothing happens. On and on and on for, you know, I think it was for us for 7 years. You know, I was out of work. But the Lord always supplied for us. You know, we always had, I didn't lose any weight during that time. So, you know, the interesting thing is the prayer is for our needs, not for our greeds. Okay? It's for one day at a time. You know, today, I need the daily bread for today. Please supply me for the day. Because we don't know if we're even going to be alive tomorrow. You see, we don't know about tomorrow. So we focus in on today. In Matthew 6:34, it says, take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You know, this is just another way of saying, hey, don't worry about tomorrow. When you get to tomorrow, then, you know, you continue on in your prayer, in this model prayer. And this isn't just a one-time thing, by the way. You know, we can do this all through the day. You know, we can go through this model, you know, and pray this anytime that we want. So now in verse 12, we read, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so forgiveness is such an important thing. Notice the first one deals with the present. It's my present needs. Give us this day. The second one deals with the past, the forgiveness. That's one of the things that we've gone wrong up to this moment. Forgive us our debts. That deals with the past. Now, as we forgive our debtors, so as we have been forgiven, we also forgive in like manner. You know, Peter came to Jesus and says, "How many times must I forgive my brother for the same offense? Even seven times?" And again, he was thinking that he was, you know, doing things well. I mean, anybody else that would have heard that says, wow, that's really, really generous. But the Lord came back and says, no, 70 times 7, you know, without number, basically. It's not like you're going to sit there and, you know, reiterate, okay, this is 462, and this is, you know, no, that's not what the Lord had in mind here. We're not going to keep score. We're going to forgive and forget, even for the same offense, as the Lord forgives and forgets our trespasses, as our debts, basically our sins, throughout our lifetime. And then he goes on and says in verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So this is the future. Okay? God's taking over the reins and guide my life through the future. We're putting our trust in Him. So in these petitions, they deal with the past, the present, and the future. So we see all three of those wrapped up in those last verses. So they deal with my provisions, my forgiveness, and my guidance, and with my deliverance. These are personal petitions, okay? They don't apply to anybody else. So temptation, though, really means a test. Not always a solicitation to do evil. So God has promised us to keep us from any testing that is greater than what we can handle. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you but as such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. So these things that we so easily fall into, the Lord has given us a way of an escape. And how, what is that way? Is to come before Him. Yeah, and just cry out, Lord, I'm being tempted. I can't handle this. I need your provision to be able to get away from this. So God, while He does not tempt men to do evil, does allow His children to pass through periods of testing. Okay, in James chapter 1, 13 through 15. Let no man, when he is tempted, say, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So, but disciples, aware of their weakness, should not desire such testing. We don't ask these things to come upon us. You know, okay, Lord, I'm ready for this. Bring it on. Bring it on. No, we don't do that. That's tempting the Lord. That's tempting ourselves. And so we should pray to be spared exposure to the situations in which we are vulnerable. You know, stay far away from those things. Now, you remember Job. I mean, I'm sure he came to mind when we were talking about all of these things. You know, nothing can come upon you that is not filtered by the Father. You know, the enemy needs to have permission from the Father to do these temptations. And He allows these things to happen so that we will be tested. We will be tested within ourselves to see whether we're getting stronger or if we need extra special training. But it's still under the control and the limitations of the Father. You know, He told Job, you know, yeah, you can do this, but don't touch his flesh. Okay. You can give him these sores and all of these things, and you've moved me to really rough him up good here, but, you know, just don't take his life. Now, the phrase, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. You know, prayer actually takes three forms. Prayer is worship. Prayer is just that awareness and that awe of the greatness and the glory of God. This is an important part of prayer, just that worshiping the Lord for what He is. He is the omnipotent God. He is the creator of heaven and earth. You know, He's the omniscient one. So just sitting in His presence and just worshiping Him, not asking Him for anything, but just, you know, what worshiping God, as I'm aware of, is conscious of His greatness and His glory and His power. You know, just, you know... You know, just on a summer's day, you know, just, you know, watching the sun go down, you know, as you're barbecuing some chicken or something, you know, out there, and you're just seeing the sun go down, and man, it's nice. Of course, you're eating pretty late if you're watching the sun go down in the summertime, but nevertheless, the idea is that you just see these things and you just give Him glory, that you're able to enjoy these things, that you're actually able to enjoy it. I'm fascinated with that in myself. Yeah, I look at these things and I marvel at His greatness and that He put the sunset together for me, and I'm just, you know, in awe of it. But then I come to realize, man, He gave me the ability to be able to appreciate it, to enjoy it, and He gave me the mental capacity to know where it comes from. And so, you know, we just give Him thanksgiving and praise for that. So, prayer is also a petition. Let's not forget that. But in a narrow sense, the asking of God for my own needs. You know, that should be kind of a, you know, because He knows what we need before we ask, as we, you know, kind of looked at already. But the third form of prayer is intercession, you know, where I am seeking and petitioning God for the needs of the lost world around me. So that's really where we come to. You know, we're going to start out praying for, you know, the things that we need. You know, that's going to be the first things on our minds, obviously, you know, until we realize, okay, well, God's, you know, He's got it. He took care of me yesterday. He took care of me last week. I mean, He's been taking care of me for the last, you know, years and so. So, you know, I'm not really going to be too concerned with the situations that I'm faced here, because I know He has it. And we'll lift those up, perhaps, but the main focus comes in worship and adoration. And then we're going to, oh, yeah, ah, the Lord is so good. And then we're going to say, oh, man, Aunt Sally needs this, and Cousin Bob needs this. And, you know, there are many people at my workplace that need You, Lord. You know, if You want to use me in that capacity, Lord, just, you know, give me the words to speak and that kind of thing. And our thoughts, you know, are less and less of ourselves, more and more on God. But as we focus more and more on God, we're also thinking about others as well. And this is the work that He has for us to do, being that witness out in that world there. So as we're, you know, kind of putting these things together and putting a cap on all of this, we realize that it ends with intercession for others. Because it's God's kingdom. It's His power. And it's for His glory that we're doing all of these things. And it's forever, you know, eternally. And amen obviously means so be it. So be it. You know, whatever it is that, you know, that we've prayed, we pray in faith, knowing that the Lord is going to do it, because we're praying according to His will. You know, the Lord wants all to be saved. We knew that. We know this. He wants all. He doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to life. And so, you know, we know that if we pray for somebody to be saved, or somebody's heart to be softened so that they'll be saved, or the Holy Spirit can work on them, we know we're praying in the will of God, and that we'll get that which the Lord has prayed for. Now, particularly, will we even see the harvest? Well, not necessarily. But we know that we've been a particular part of it. There are ones that sow, and there are others that water. But it's the Lord that grants the harvest. Okay? And so He's the one that reaps these things. We're just the workers in the field. We'll give away the word here and again, and the Lord, Holy Spirit will come, and will take that seed and water it, and all of a sudden somebody else comes along and gives them a word again. And so the Holy Spirit is there working again on their lives. And then all of a sudden, He gives them the ability to become born again, because He's been chosen from the foundation of the world. But remember, it's the Holy Spirit that does the work, that makes the conversion. We can't make the conversion. No matter how much cajoling we do, no matter how much debating or arguing or pulling and tugging and that kind of a thing, we cannot get people born again. That's only the Holy Spirit's job. And so we leave it to Him, but we're praying, hey, Lord, you know, use me. You know, give me the word to speak. If it's just a word here, just a word there. Maybe we don't think that, well, because I didn't talk to him for an hour, well, maybe it didn't really take. All it takes is one word. All it takes is Scripture coming from your lips to make an impact on somebody's life. So let's not be concerned about the amount of the Word of God that's given, but let's give out the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the study this evening, and we thank You, Lord, for the availability that You have given us to come boldly before Your throne, to give You praise, to give You worship, you know, to bring our petitions before You, to give us an answer of the word that we're reading. Father, we thank You that You are so patient and that You are so kind, and we mess up every way from Sunday. But Lord, You're right there to forgive us. So Lord, we ask even more for Your patience, for Your mercy, and for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.